Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are continuing our journey through Daniel 11. And this morning we are in verses 21 through 28. The subject is against the Holy Covenant. This was the mindset of Antiochus as he sought to blaspheme the God of heaven in his tirade against the King of the South, in his efforts to scheme and manipulate foreign governments. He was a selfish, vile man, according to the scriptures. And when it appeared that there was about to be a rebellion in Palestine among the Jews, he blasphemed God, and he threatened to make Jerusalem the burying place of all the Jews. So, against the Holy Covenant deals with the mindset of most of the world's rulers, those who have raised themselves up, they think, and they depend upon their own military strength, their own ingenuity, their own resources, and they deny the God of heaven. That's the mindset of the world at large. And thus they too are against the Holy Covenant. But we as Christians serve primarily not worldly rulers, not the kingdoms and the empires of this world that come and go, but we serve the one who has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Crown him with many crowns, the hymn is 2:16.
Thank you.
This passage tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes was a vile man, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a wicked man, a schemer, a deceiver. And this, of course, is completely contrary to the one who is holy, holy, holy. The hymn is 87. Scripture reminds us that it is the Lord God of heaven who raises up kings and puts them down. From time to time, we Christians seem to forget that. We seem to think that we can control the outcome politically or influencing earthly rulers. But we must always remember that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is on his throne. And regardless of who leads the world's government, regardless of who occupies the White House or controls Congress, it is our duty, our responsibility to serve our heavenly King. And thus, all the way, my Savior leads me. The hymn is 505.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Daniel 11, verses 21 through 28.
And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably, and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil, and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who is in control of all of the events of world history, and that you have accomplished your purpose despite the best efforts of men and demons to hinder your will. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you rule and reign even now. We pray that you would help us to apply your truth, even to gather from this passage the principles, the truth of your revealed word and your revealed will. We pray that your will be done in our world as it was in that age and in that generation. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Daniel 11 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And this topic is perhaps somewhat relevant, given the slant that is often done on passages such as this, eschatologically and prophetically. This is a portion of Scripture which has been given some rather sensational interpretations. But the revealed Word of God is true regardless of how men seek to defile it and to change it. It was April 8th, the year 1546, that the Pope of Rome proclaimed Jerome's Vulgate as the only inspired Latin translation of Scriptures. Despite its known errors and its problems, Rome felt that this was appropriate to declare it to be the only legitimate Latin interpretation. And we have that mindset in the world today. Individual translations, even certain individuals seem to think that they have a corner on God's truth. And even though we use here the authorized version, what is commonly known as the King James Version, there are those around who say that King James only that the only English translation is the King James. And this, of course, negates the reality that the only absolutely pure scripture was in the original languages. And therefore it is essential that we have some understanding of the Greek and the Hebrew, because without that foundation, we are easily led astray by the changing winds of doctrine that the scripture warns against. We are warned against being manipulated and being dependent upon the interpretations of others. Every individual believer has a duty and a responsibility to study and diligently seek and apply the Word of God. And this, of course, is not to negate the necessity of translating the Scripture into everyday language. Some of the greatest revivals in the world have occurred because of the efforts of men to place the printed scripture in the hands of various peoples and tongues and languages. And this furthers the cause of the gospel by revealing truth. But we must never presume that our translation is absolutely inspired. These are the works of men. But the Spirit of God can work through the failed efforts of men to reveal His infallible, unchangeable, absolute truth. And thus, we remember an error of Rome that is likewise the error of many today in all kinds of religious circles. That notion that somehow we have an absolute corner on truth. The Word of God deserves to be studied. It should be diligently read and meditated upon, prayerfully sought after. But we can never presume that we have arrived at the absolute corner on truth. So thus we remember April 8th, the year 1546, when the Vulgate was pronounced to be the absolute only Latin translation of Scripture. This morning we are considering against the Holy Covenant. And this passage, actually the rest of this chapter, is often virtually ripped out of its context, ripped out of its place in the prophetic explanation to Daniel. And there are many today, even some would say the majority of so-called Christian scholars, so-called prophetic experts, who would apply this particular passage only and solely to a future Antichrist. Again, it's that manipulation of the 70 weeks of Daniel to tear off that 70th week and postpone it into some far distant future. That's an effort that is not substantiated by Scripture. It's a construction of man rather than a revelation and an interpretation of the Spirit of God. And as we have seen, the prophecy, the history that unfolded in the earlier portion of this chapter, how it has been played out in the pages of history, dealing with rulers, kings of Persia, or kings of Egypt, or kings of Syria. All of these worldly rulers, these temporal kings, are revealed here on the pages of Scripture 300 to 400 years before they lived. And yet, God knew it all. He knows the end from the beginning. And as we recognize that He had been accurate to this point up to the death of Antiochus the Great, Antiochus III, How is it then that so many just blindly follow the interpretations of Schofield and Darby to postpone this particular portion of the chapter to some future, some mythical or spiritual application, when the rest of the chapter has been fulfilled in the pages of history? This particular portion has its natural application. Again, that admonition, that caution by the Apostle Paul himself, that the principle of Scripture is first the natural and then the spiritual. And thus there is not a reversion to the natural as so many modernists seem to apply it. This particular passage has an immediate application in the successor to Antiochus the Great. Verse 21 tells us a little bit of the nature of that successor. Previously it was noted the conspiracy that ended the reign, the 37-year reign of Antiochus the Great, that tax collector, Heliodorus, who poisoned him. And yet now we turn the page to a new ruler, one who is identified here in verse 21 as a vile person, one who was not given the honor. And this is again confirmed by historical events. The man known as Antiochus Epiphanes, he dubbed himself Antiochus the Illustrious. Epiphanes is a Syriac term which means the illustrious. He was caught up in his own greatness, and he thus seized power, it says here, with flatteries. He came peaceably. One of those proverbial silver-tongued devils. And Antiochus took the name Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. That wasn't his natural birth name, but he adopted the kingly name Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. But it says he was not given honor. Indeed, the mass of the people recognized his villainy. They recognized his vile character, the fact that he was not fit to rule. He took his own nickname, Antiochus Epiphanes, but they renamed him, they surnamed him. Instead of Antiochus Epiphanes, they did a little play on words from the Syriac, and they called him Antiochus Epimenes. Antiochus Epimenes means Antiochus the Madman. He was one who cavorted with the general public, in the common people, in the public baths. He partied with them. He was one of the boys. And he, though it is true that he restored the dignity of the royal line by putting an end to the efforts on that supplanter, Heliodorus, he was also a rather conniving individual, because the true heir to the throne would have been the first son of Antiochus the Great, Demetrius. But he was off in Rome, and Antiochus Epiphanes seized the opportunity to undermine his elder brother, to flatter the leaders, the officials of government, and to establish himself through all kinds of promises, all kinds of slippery sayings, to gain the loyalties of the people and make himself king. And thus, he came to power through flatteries. And while it was widely known that he was a vile person, nevertheless, he secured the control. And it says here that his power overflowed others as a flood. By the time they realized his true intentions, it was too late for those who preferred the legitimate heir to the throne. Those who sought to defend his position were systematically eliminated. And this is the way of the world. This is the way of the modern political system. It's a matter of, if not outright political or outright assassination, as it is still done in some countries, we in this country have a system of political assassination through the efforts of the media, through the efforts of the establishment in both political parties to undermine the credibility, undermine the status of those who would be in positions of power. And thus, the ways of man, the ways of the world, have not really changed all that much over the centuries. But Antiochus Epiphanes, like so many before and after him, used clever promises, manipulations, and intimidation to secure his will. And this, again, is confirmed in the pages of history. And it reveals the way in which he approached his rule. But we see in this passage some clever manipulations. We see that he overcame, even it says here, the Prince of the Covenant. Now, earlier in the book of Daniel, we saw that the Prince of the Covenant was none other than Messiah himself. And that was the antitype. That was the ultimate fulfillment of that phrase, that usage, the Prince of the Covenant. But there are other lesser, more immediate fulfillments of that particular phrase. And Daniel came to understand by the explanation of the angel that this was not, in this particular passage, a reference to the coming of Messiah and the ultimate death that he would suffer on the cross of Calvary. This is a consideration of the vile efforts of wicked men who established themselves against God and his holy standard, and who use every means at their disposal to thwart those in legitimate positions of authority. We read in the previous passage of the covenant that had been arranged between Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy of Egypt, whereby Antiochus' sister Cleopatra was pledged in marriage to the son of Ptolemy, the one who would later be called Ptolemy Philomater. And therefore, one of the understandings of this reference here in this passage to the one who would be brought down, the one who would fall, the one who would be overcome in this flood of opposition led by Antiochus Epiphanes, the one reference, the fulfillment of the Prince of the Covenant, is this prince who was born by that covenant arrangement, the marriage between Cleopatra, the daughter of Antiochus III, the Antiochus the Great, and the son of Ptolemy, king of Egypt. And thus the reference to the downfall of the Prince of the Covenant, the product of that marriage, that arranged marriage whereby she was promised control of Palestine and Judea and Samaria. The product of that marriage, the Prince of the Covenant, would fall. And indeed he did. But there are other interpretations as well, other fulfillments of that reference, which reveal the vile character of Antiochus Epiphanes. he manipulated the occupant of none other than the chief priest of the Jews. The Prince of the Covenant, according to some interpretations, was God's appointed trustee of the Jewish temple. His name was Onias. And Onias had attained the position of chief priest by the legitimate ways according to the Jewish law, through the proper heritage, through the proper qualifications of moral conduct. But Antiochus Epiphanes desired a different outcome. And through bribery and scandal and manipulations, he offered the chief priesthood to the highest bidder, a man named Jason. And he removed Onias from the chief priesthood. And all of these events, again, are confirmed by history as Antiochus Epiphanes came and captured Jerusalem and imposed his will upon the city and upon the Jews. He deposed Onias and he replaced him with Jason, who bought the position, like so many politicians of this day who buy their position. They buy their influence. He made it an agreement. He secured an arrangement where he thought he had a loyal supporter. But again, we see the treachery, the manipulation, the devious character of Antiochus Epiphanes, because things didn't quite turn out well with Jason as high priest, that one who had bought the position. He was more interested in serving himself than he was in being loyal to Antiochus Epiphanes. So Antiochus Epiphanes decided to resell the chief priesthood to a new higher bidder. And thus he broke the covenant. He broke the agreement that he had with Jason. And he then imposed and installed a very wicked man, Menelaus, as the high priest of the Jews. So again, we see the character of Antiochus Epiphanes being played out here. And while it is in somewhat clouded language, nevertheless, the events of history reveal what is being told here by the angel to Daniel. And we're told here that this ruler would engage in different wars. The king of the south would be stirred up, and yet he would fall. Antiochus Epiphanes stirred up his own forces, and he picked fights with Egypt, and he overcame the resistance, partially through some undermining within Egypt. Those who ate at the king's table, those who ate at the king's meat, as it says here, were conspirators in undermining the influence of that young prince, Ptolemy Philometor. And thus, Antiochus Epiphanes triumphed over Egypt. But it also says that he came and he swept through the fattest of the provinces. And this, again, is Hebrew language. This, the treasured places, the glorious kingdom, the special land, the holy land, according to the Jewish perspective, was Jerusalem itself. And this refers to the onslaught of the city of Jerusalem that was carried out by Antiochus Epiphanes. He had been born in 215 B.C. He came to power in Syria in 175 B.C. at age 40. And he ruled for 11 years. 8 years into his reign, in May of 168 B.C., he conquered Jerusalem. But it says here that he did beyond that which was done by his fathers and by his father's fathers. And this is a hint of a level of evil, a level of opposition to God's standards, God's practices, that though his predecessors were polytheistic, though they were self-willed, though they were power-hungry in their own right, they never reached the levels of blasphemy and heresy that Antiochus Epiphanes did. We saw a little bit of the prophecy regarding him back in Daniel 9. Those prophecies and the promises that God would permit the emergence of a ruler who would rule for a time and times and half a time, the 3.5-year period in which it was a dark period in Jewish history. And that 3.5-year period ran from May of 168 B.C. until February of 164 B.C., the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. He fell off his horse, and he developed a mortal bowel problem, and he died in excruciating pain and difficulties, some of which are hinted here in this passage and the rest of the chapter. Despite his best efforts, despite his schemes and his planning and all of his efforts to control others, we're told here that he would reign until the end. And this reminds us that even though the wicked rulers of this world seem to have all the power and all the influence, they do that which is according to their own will. They intimidate others. They use their power and their brute force to impose their will. They lie, they flatter, they do all kinds of things to secure their power. And all of these things will continue for a time, but only for a time. Verse 24. And again, as the passage continues, we see that these events must play out until the end. There was no interrupting them, no interfering with them. What God had pronounced as the events that would occur must occur. And as this has been true throughout world history, so too we must always remember that it is true with regard to the end of the world. We seem to think that Christianity has completely lost its way. We're told by all of the social pundits and the commentators that we now live in a post-Christian era, that it's all over for Christianity. The birth rates are down so much among Christians, the birth rates are so sky high among the Muslims, that the general assumption is that within the next 30 to 50 years, the world is going to be completely dominated by Islam. And yet, Islam is only the tip of the iceberg. Islam is only one of the many religions of the world which deny and defy the truth of God's word. And this then is a reminder to us that we must not be overly influenced by the doom and gloom prognosticators. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that he will remain with us always, even to the end of the age, and that he will remain in our midst, that he will accomplish his purpose even to the very end. And though it appears that evil men wax worse and worse, and he tells us in his word that they will indeed become worse and worse, it will appear to many that the prince of the power of this world, the prince of this age, the prince of darkness, Satan himself, has gained the victory. And yet we know that the Lord himself has written that final chapter. He has already defeated Satan. He has accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell. And at the appointed time, when things look the worst, Scripture reminds his people to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. He will appear. He will appear as he left. As he had ascended into the clouds, so too shall he reappear at that appointed hour, at that appointed time. And thus, he will judge the quick and the dead. And there will be the separation of the wheat from the tares, the true religions from the false religions, the true faith from all of those man-made, man-centered religions that portray themselves as religious truth. And thus there will be a resetting of that great reality on that day of judgment. But this reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, literal events of history, remind us once again of the absolute omniscience of God. He knew all of the events, not only from 534 BC when Daniel received this vision and the interpretation of the vision, but all the way down to 164 BC, down to the very birth of Messiah, down through all of the events subsequent to that. God remains fully aware, fully in control of all of the events of history. Antiochus Epiphanes, it says here, he sat down at the table with that king of the south. And indeed he did. Young Ptolemy Philometor, his nephew, the son of Antiochus Epiphanes' sister. They met in Alexandria in about 173 BC. They flattered each other with their lies and their promises. Uncle Antiochus Epiphanes told everybody how proud he was of such a handsome, powerful young nephew. And young Ptolemy Philometor proclaimed his thankfulness to his loving uncle, who was so instrumental in helping him to learn the ways of government. But each of them had their own agenda. It says they spoke lies. They flattered each other. They secretly sought to gain power and control over the other. And thus, while they gathered and spoke peace at the same table, secretly and behind the scenes, they were conspiring against each other. And thus, neither one of them would prosper. Yes, indeed, for a time it appeared that Antiochus Epiphanes had won. The influence, the power of Ptolemy Philometor continually declined. Antiochus Epiphanes was faced with various rebellions in some of his provinces. And as he had sought to capture Jerusalem in 168 BC, rebellions in other places drew his attention away. He was not able to finish the job that he had started there. And he retracted his armies and dealt with rebellions in other places. And as it became apparent that some among the Jews were resistant to his imposition of force, indeed one rebel by the name of Judas Maccabeus raised up and organized a rebellion. And it was that news of that rebellion that prompted the greatest blasphemy, the greatest tirade of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he thus threatened to make Jerusalem the burying ground of all the Jews. And he responded with a vengeance, ultimately leading to the events that are recorded in the first book of Maccabees. And again, the books of the Maccabees are not tantamount to Scripture. They are not canonical. They are not the authoritative Word of God. And yet, on the other hand, they do have some useful historical references. And this rebellion by Judas Maccabeus is recorded in the book of Maccabees, ultimately leading to that death of so many on the plains of Masada. But Antiochus Epiphanes seemed to prosper. He amassed his riches. He amassed his influence. He did great exploits, verse 28 tells us. But his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. He was a vile man, verse 21 told us. He was one who was a schemer. He was a flatterer. He was one who sought to intimidate and manipulate others for his own benefit, for his own glory, for his own power. And this is the way of so many of the world's rulers. They seem to think that they are above the law. They are invincible. And yet, we're told here in this passage that they will be allowed to rule so and believe so until the appointed time, until the end. And from God's perspective, there is an appointed end of all of the world's wicked, all of the world's evil rulers. They achieve power because they are granted the ability to do so by God Himself. There is an underlying purpose in His allowing them to do so. It ultimately manifests the glory of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God. And He will ultimately hold them accountable for the ways in which they have violated the trust, the responsibility of government that He has given to them. We read of that in Romans 13. So, Antiochus Epiphanes did great exploits. He conquered many countries. He exercised his influence throughout that region of the world. He was viewed almost as a god. He was actually one who made references to himself as a god even before the emperors of Rome got the idea to do so. But Antiochus Epiphanes was not God. He was not a god. He was a man. And he met his end in the way of all rebellious men. And thus, the end was appointed. His doom was secured. And God remains on His throne. As we look at the political powers around the world, we look at their claims, we look at their accomplishments, we look at their exploits. And some of them achieve great exploits. But when we look at those worldly empires, those worldly cultures, in light of eternity, we must conclude that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not kings, it's not presidents, it's not political parties. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's His atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that gives us hope. And thus we can sing hymn number 582.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.